Today, our honorable speaker is Abu Amina Bilal Senet. He is presently working on doctorate in the University of Wales, particularly in Islamic studies. He was born in Jamaica and he grew up in Canada. And there in 1972, he embraced Islam by the grace of Almighty Allah. He completed his diploma course in Arabic in Medina and went to obtain a Bachelor of Arts in Usul al-Din at Islamic University of Medina in 1979 and a Master of Arts degree in Islamic Theology from the University of Riyadh in 1985. And as I've told you previously, he is at present working on the doctorate program of Islamic law. Islamic studies. He's working towards on propagation, almost delivering 4 to 5 lectures a week from different audiences. Today he will talk, he will deliver his talk on the fundamentals of Islam. And I recite from the Quran and then we start. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Wal asri innal insana lafi khusr. إلا الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات وتواصوا بالحق وتواصوا بالصبر. In the name of God, most gracious, most merciful, by the time through the ages, verily man is in loss, except such as have faith and do righteous deeds, and join together in the mutual teaching of truth and of patience and constancy. My dear brothers, my dear friends, Mr. Abu Amina Bilal Phillips, on the fundamentals of Islam, please.
Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulil Kareem. وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنة إلى يوم الدين. All praise is due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. As my brother said, the topic of the evening is that of the fundamentals of Islam. And I know when people speak generally on the fundamentals of Islam, they speak about the pillars of Islam being the declaration of faith, salah, the giving of zakah, compulsory charity, fasting, the month of Ramadan, and hajj or pilgrimage to Allah's house. I will not be speaking about these. However, I will be speaking about the fundamentals of Islam from the point of view of the principles that are behind these, which we refer to as the pillars of Islam. And to state the basic summary of the whole topic that I'll be talking about this evening, in two words, I would say it was faith and righteous deeds. This represents the fundamentals of Islam. That faith is inseparable from righteous deeds. When we look at the pillars of Islam in themselves, we see that the first pillar is a declaration of faith. This declaration of faith is for the information of the community that the individual has become a part of that community. And this is why it is required. Because actually, in fact, faith resides in the heart. Whether you say, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah, bearing witness that there is no God but Allah, that Muhammad is the final messenger of Allah, whether we do that openly or not, this does not determine whether we have faith. Faith is in the heart. But Islam requires one who wishes to join it to make that open declaration so that he informs the community that he is now a part of that community. And this is for his benefit as well as the benefit of the community. Because if somebody accepted Islam and kept it within his heart, did not inform others, then that person, when he comes under the influence of negative forces, whether they're satanic or, you know, just even the people that he meets, he may get some bad impressions or whatever. In these times when a person is exposed to these things and he gets weak, then he may stop doing the things that he was supposed to do. But now, if he has informed the community that he is a Muslim and he stops doing these things, then the community will ask him, well, what has happened? Why aren't you doing these things? So his telling the community, declaring, is so that the community will help him in his times of weakness to maintain his practice. So this is the purpose behind it. After the declaration of faith, we have four pillars of action. Salah, five times a day. Zakah, paying from our monies. Sawm, fasting in the month of Ramadan. And Hajj, pilgrimage. These are all actions which are required of us. So we see within the pillars of Islam themselves that there is faith which is required. And this issue of the faith is further expanded in what we call the six pillars of Iman, which the Prophet Muhammad has explained to us, belief in Allah and his prophets and the books and the angels, etc., etc. The six pillars of Iman, which have to do with faith, these are expanded upon by the Prophet Muhammad in detail. This represents the core that we all have to have. But this is not enough. We are required to do these particular actions to confirm the fact that we are among the believers. This concept is summarized in the surah which our brother recited prior to beginning, Surah Al-Asr, in which Allah states that all of mankind is in a state of loss, except for those who believe and do righteous deeds. He has made it very clear. Everyone will lose whatever it is that was to be gained from living in this life. They will lose it, except for those who believe and do righteous deeds. Now, the idea of belief and righteous deeds, we can look at it from a point of view of the actions and the faith, or actions without faith, and faith without actions, or faith without correct actions. If we look first and foremost from the point of view of actions, these deeds. If we do righteous deeds and we do not have faith, then these deeds are useless. They do not benefit us in the next life. They are the deeds of the materialists. One who will do a righteous deed because there is something in it for him. He will treat you well because he feels you have something that he needs. So by treating you well, he can become your friend and you will trust him and you will allow him to use this or to gain this. For example, in the West, If you're going to work in a store, you know, they will give you put you through a period of training before you go to work. And one of the things they will teach you, you know, if you're working at a counter, that you have to smile at the customer. No matter how terrible your day was, you know, what happened to you the day before, the night, the problems you had at home and everything, when you come in there, a smile has to come on your face. You have to smile at the customer. This is the materialist approach. You smile at the customer. Why? Not because you feel good inside and you want the person. You're smiling because you want that person to come back and buy more. Because when this person smiles, this is like, it's a good deed. It's considered. Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had said, you know, that you should try to do good deeds, even if it is only smiling at your brother. This is a good deed. So they will do these good deeds not because they're trying to do something good for the person, but because if they smile and the person deals with them, they find them smiling, they feel good, and they feel they will want to come back again to buy more. So this is why those people working at the counters are obliged to smile. This is the approach of the materialist. This is the good deeds which do not have faith behind them. And this is why such deeds are of no value. Allah does not accept them, and the person is not rewarded ultimately for those deeds. Similarly, if a person acts, but he doesn't have the correct faith, his faith is distorted, then the end result will be idolatry. He will end up in one form or other of idolatry, worshipping idols instead of worshipping God. He will think he's worshipping God. I'm not saying he may be deliberately worshipping idols, but this is what he will end up doing. He will believe he's worshipping God. He has faith. You know, you meet many people, whether they're Christians or Hindus or Buddhists or whatever, they may have very strong faith. But the faith is incorrect, and so the end result is that they worship idols. They worship other than God, believing that they are worshiping God. This is good deeds with incorrect faith. And, of course, if we look at the Christians, for example, you ask them, why are you worshiping Jesus? They're saying, we're not worshipping Jesus the man. We are worshipping God who was incarnate in Jesus, who became a man. You see, this is a very tricky rationale that they have developed to explain how it is they're worshipping God, but in fact they're worshipping a man. This is idolatry. Similarly with the Hindus, if you go and you ask the educated Hindu why he is, you know, doing these rites of worship in front of, you know, one of the gods or goddesses, you know, Krishna or Vishnu or whoever, he will tell you, listen, I'm not worshipping this idol that you see here. I am worshipping God. Well, he will use another term, Brahma. God who is the universal God who is present in everything. And I'm worshipping God who is now present within this idol. I'm not worshipping the physical idol. I know, I made the idol myself. Or I bought it in the store. I know it can break. So I'm worshipping God who is present in the idol. So you see, he has a rationale. He believes he's worshipping God. But the end result, the fact is, there he is, bowing down and doing worship in front of an idol. This is righteous deeds with incorrect faith. We have, on the other side, faith without actions. You know, some people will tell you, they don't make salah, they say, well, listen, you know, my faith is in my heart. I don't wear my faith like a badge, you know. They say, well, those of you who go and pray and you fast and do these outward actions, you see, you're wearing your faith like a badge. You're saying, I am A, and you have this, you know. So he goes, no, that's not how I am, you know. I have my faith in my heart. It is sincere, but it's held within my heart. I don't display it. Well, in Islam, this kind of rationale is not accepted. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said very clearly, "Al-ahd alladhi baynana wa baynahum as-salah, faman tarakahu faqad kafar." The distinction between us, the believers, and the disbelievers is salah, prayer, 5 times a day. Whoever abandons this prayer becomes a disbeliever, becomes a kafir. This is a fundamental principle in Islam. That say you believe in your heart, but not making salah, this not making salah cancels your belief in your heart. It says that belief is not a belief, it's just words. What it is, in fact, is really knowledge. There's a difference between knowledge and faith. And people confuse this. It's one thing to know God exists, know there is a God, and it's another thing to believe in that God. Because knowledge does not require you to act, whereas belief, faith, will require you to act. This is the difference between the two. So those people who say, I believe, but I don't, you know, feel like praying these days, you know. This type of belief is what we call the satanic belief, which is similar to that of Satan, who knew about God, but when he was commanded to bow before Adam, he refused. He knew God, but the faith was not there to make him obey the commandments of God. So this is the distinction between faith and knowledge. So those people who claim to have faith, but do not do what God commands them to do, they in fact do not have faith. They have knowledge of God, a knowledge of what is required of the religion. This is why, you know, sometimes we meet people who are quite knowledgeable. I mean, who are born in the religion, they're quite knowledgeable, and they can explain to you all the details. Yes, you should do this, yes, you should do that, and all the other things, but they don't do it. You know, for example, in school where I was teaching in Riyadh, we had an Arabic section and English section, and many of the Arab kids, you know, they would know in detail what they call the conditions for salah, you know, the conditions of having to make wudu and facing the qibla, you know, all the details, and even the conditions within the salah itself, all the details of it. Yet, when the time for salah came, they would go and make salah without wudu. How? If you ask them what is one of the conditions for salah, they say wudu. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, La salata liman la wudu ala. This is a basic condition. There is no salah. It's not acceptable without wudu. Yet, they will go and pray without wudu. Because they know, if they don't go and pray, the teacher will report them to the principal and they will get in trouble. So when the time comes and the teacher comes, you know, they may try and sneak away, and if the teacher comes, they'll go and pray. Okay. They'll join the salah. This is again a case of knowledge, but there isn't faith there. You see, and this is the danger that we all have to be conscious of, those of us that are involved, for example, in the teaching of Islam, that we inform people in such a way that they can develop faith and not just provide them with information. This is a sad situation which has developed, you know, here and elsewhere, wherein the teachers themselves, for example, who are teaching religion, they do not teach it from their heart. I'm not saying this is the case of all teachers, but you have many teachers. It's a job. They are paid to come and teach the religion, so they are there teaching the religion in the schools. And the end result is that the students will learn the knowledge, but they will not have the faith. Because as they say, you know, what comes from the mouth will go into the ear. What comes from the heart will go to the heart. So, those people who are teaching the religion, those who are chosen to teach it, have to be themselves convinced of its validity. They have to have faith in that religion, feeling that their teaching, they are doing a duty which is required of them by God. Now, if they have that kind of commitment, then religious education can have a meaningful effect on the lives of those who are educated. The other hand is that of faith without correct actions. You have some people who have very strong faith in Allah, in terms of what Islam means by faith in Allah. But they have incorrect actions. They are practicing things which have been handed down to them for generations. Their Islam is what we call cultural Islam, or what the Christian missionaries who are involved in missionary work amongst Muslims, what they call folk Islam. You see, and when you read their assessment of how to conduct missionary work amongst Muslims, they say, and they point out this very clearly, that we have to concentrate on folk Islam. This is how we can carry the message of Jesus to them. See, because folk Islam doesn't protect the individual's faith, because it involves so many distorted practices that it's very easy for them to introduce and make similarities between the practices which are held in Christianity and that which are held amongst the Muslims who practice folk Islam. They say we have to be away from those people who are the fundamentalists. See, those people who, you know, are practicing Islam, you know, in the pure form. They avoid those people. And this is why, when you look on a world scale, you know, when they are successful in Indonesia, you know, in places like Bangladesh, you see, they will go to places where people are in a state either of economic deprivation, you know, and they go to the ignorant peoples, you know, help them out and give them some monies and so on, then tell them this is because of Jesus' love for you and all this other stuff, and they bring them into Christianity. Same thing in Indonesia, where people are, you know, practicing all kinds of things in the name of Islam. But in spite of the fact that they have succeeded in converting hundreds of thousands of people who call themselves Muslims, you will not find among them one scholar. You will not find amongst them one scholar, one person who knew what Islam was. Whereas when you look in the opposite direction, among those who have been converted from Christianity to Islam, you will find among them many scholars. It's just the opposite. There are those who are knowledgeable, you'll find them coming to Islam. In fact, it is the ignorant people who it's more difficult to convince, because they are more emotionally attached to their practices, and it's very difficult to reason with them and get them to come to understand and to come to Islam. So this is telling us something. This is telling us that correct actions are also essential. It's an essential part of that principle of faith and righteous deeds. Correct actions have to be there, because if one practices incorrect actions with correct faith, then one in fact ends up in shirk. Those people, for example, in places like India and Egypt and other, you know, other parts of the Muslim world, where every place that a righteous person of the past died, they build a tomb over his grave, and the people go there and they pray to these people in the grave who have died, who are righteous, you know, asking them for favors or asking them to carry their praise prayers to God and so on. So these people, if you talk to them as individuals, you'll find they are very firm about their faith. They will die, they will die for the faith of Islam. You say something bad about Islam, they will kill you. They are very firm about the faith. But their knowledge of what is required in terms of actions is so limited, they've ended up in shirk. They ended up in the things which will cancel their faith. Because Allah says very clearly in Quran that, you know, He will forgive any of the sins that you do. He may forgive these, except for shirk. That is, worshipping other gods along with Allah. That is the one unforgivable sin. If one dies in that state, then one has guaranteed for himself hell perpetually. So, what we're talking about here when we talk about faith and righteous deeds is correct faith and the correct righteous deeds. This is what guarantees for us, by the promise of Allah, success in this life and the next. Correct faith. So then it becomes essential for us to know what are the requirements of correct faith. Correct faith has to do with the recognition of Allah being the creator, sustainer of the universe. Recognition of Allah's attributes in the sense of being able to distinguish between the creator and his creation, so we do not have any confusion in our minds as to what are the attributes of the creator and what are those of the creation. And it also has to do with directing worship only to that creator. These principles have to be understood thoroughly, so that we do not in any way give worship which is due only to God to other than God, or we do not give the attributes of God to His creation. And this can happen in many ways, many subtle ways, without us even realizing it. A very clear and well put example is that of Einstein's theory of relativity. His theory states E equals mc squared. Energy equals matter times the square of the speed of light. And this is in spoken terms, they say this is that energy or matter can neither be created nor destroyed. This is how it is expressed in a sentence. That matter changes into energy, and energy will change into matter. It is a continuous process. On the basis of this principle, the atom was split, and we now know about atomic energy as well as the atomic bomb. However, this principle, as it is expressed, is an expression of shirk. To say that energy or matter can neither be created nor destroyed, this is to deny that it was created. It is to say that energy is uncreated. And only Allah is uncreated. So when we say energy is not created, we are giving the attributes of God to His creation. Because Allah said, وَهُوَ خَالِقُ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ He has created everything. And when you say it cannot be destroyed, again, you're canceling Allah's attribute. He is the only one who cannot be destroyed. Everything else, Allah says, كُلُّ مَا عَلَيْهَا فَانٍ Everything in this universe will be destroyed. This is the fact. This is the truth. So even in a theory like that, for a Muslim, when he teaches it, when he learns it, he has to put some conditions on it.
He can only accept it as energy can either be created or destroyed by man. But to take it in its open sense that it cannot be created or destroyed, this is shirk. So you can see how even something which we might accept, you know, from a scientific point of view and so as, you know, as being fact and no problem with it, it has in it shirk. And the same thing with the rest of the sciences. When you go through them, you will find these kinds of expressions of shirk involved there, as well as in sociology and, you know, other fields of the various sciences. Now, in terms of correct actions are based on two principles. One is that of dhikrullah, the remembrance of Allah. That is, when one does a deed, he should be doing it for the pleasure of Allah. He remembers Allah so that his deed is for the pleasure of Allah. And the remembrance of Allah is the core of all righteousness. Righteousness that is true righteousness, which is acceptable by God, is that which is produced by the remembrance of God. And when we look at the various pillars of Islam, we find Allah saying, for example, in the Quran, أَقِمْ الصَّلَاةَ لِذِكْرِي, establish the prayer for my remembrance. Salah five times a day is fundamentally for the remembrance of God. Because it is in the remembrance of God that an individual will do the things which are pleasing to God. And it is in the forgetting of God that one falls into sin. And this is why you find Allah many places in the Quran referring to the fact that Satan caused them to forget God, and they did so and so and so. Because it is in the forgetting of God that we sin. So the remembrance of God is a fundamental principle of righteous deeds. It has to be there. The second principle is that of doing the righteous deed according to the sunnah or the way of the prophets of God. This is the second fundamental principle. This sunnah or the way of the prophets, this is the requirement to ensure that what we are doing is what is required by God. Because if things were left up to us, we might worship God in all kinds of different ways. And this is what we see, in fact, when we go around the various religions in the world. People are worshiping, believing they're worshiping God in a variety of different ways. However, these ways are not based on the teachings of God. They are the inventions of man. And this is why the people are astray. By following the methodology of the prophets, then we can be sure that what we are doing is what is pleasing to God. For example, in the case of Salah, you know, people, say from Christian backgrounds, who look at Salah, they say, well, you know, why you have to go through all these different things, you know, putting your head on the ground and all this thing, you know, it's enough for us to pray, you know, by kneeling and putting our hands like this. But the thing is, if you ask them, where did this come from? Did Jesus tell you to kneel on these pews and put your hands in this fashion or however you are praying? Is this from the teachings of Jesus? No. It's not. You cannot find it. What you find, in fact, when you go into the Bible, is that Jesus is described as going up in the garden of Gethsemane, leaving his companions behind, and going up further in the garden, and falling down on his face and praying, making prostration. When you go back to the Old Testament and you see them describing Moses' prayer, he's falling down on his face and praying. Abraham is falling on his face and praying. All the prophets are described as falling. This was the sunnah of the prophets. But the people went away from that sunnah. And they went astray. It's the same thing, for example, you know, people question, why do the women have to be so covered up? You know, all these clothes on. You ask them, well, you know these paintings that you have of Jesus and his companions? When you look at the paintings that they use to make what, you know, Mary and the others look like, how is she painted? Wearing the same kind of dress. All covered up, with their hair covered and everything. Why? This was the way in which the women dressed at that time, which Jesus approved of. So this is the sunnah. But what happened is that the people went away from the sunnah. The people who used to be closest were the nuns. The nuns in Catholicism. Women who married themselves to Jesus. They wear a ring signifying that they're married to Jesus. And they don't marry any human beings on the earth. And they live, you know, in this state of monastic life. These women, if you look at them in the past, the way they dressed is the way Muslims dress. Muslim women. Completely covered hair, everything. But in time, as time went on, because they are not committed to the sunnah, the dresses got shorter. As the styles became, you know, shorter styles, you found the dresses were shorter and shorter. The habit that they call this, to wear, which used to come down and cover, it got shorter and shorter. Eventually, it was just a little thing on their head. You know, like what the nurses wear. They're wearing short skirts and mini skirts just like everybody else. This is the nurse. This is the nun. Because they weren't committed to the sunnah. You see, so they went astray. So, for us, these represent the two fundamental principles which are essential for the practice of the religion of God as God requires of us. One, we must have correct faith. Two, we must do the correct righteous deeds. Correct faith involves knowledge of God, in being able to distinguish between the Creator and His creation, and the direction of prayer only to God alone, and correct deeds involves remembrance of Allah in the deeds, that it is done for the pleasure of God, and two, that it be done according to the sunnah of the prophets. And of course, the sunnah in its final form is that of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and as such, this is what we all have to come to. Because the sunnah of the earlier prophets, for the most part, has not been preserved, because they were sent to particular peoples in particular places for particular periods of time. Whereas in the case of Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him and on all the prophets, he was the last of the prophets. And as such, his sunnah, his way, was for all mankind till the end of time. And it is in the study of this sunnah and in the study of the remembrance of God in the Quran, that we can find, inshallah, with our sincerity, correct faith and the correct deeds. And this is really what I would like to express to you this evening. You know, I didn't want to do anything which was particularly lengthy. And now I'll give you an opportunity to ask any questions that you would like to ask on this topic. And if we run out of questions on the topic, then inshallah, we can also entertain any general questions which are relevant to Islam. So please now feel free, if you have any written questions, you'd like to send them up. Could you collect the questions if they have any written questions? And if you would like to just stand and ask a question, you're also free to stand and ask your question. All right,
Question, can you recommend a book in English for Islamic da'wah or propagation? It depends on what you mean by a book for Islamic da'wah. I mean, a book which teaches the methodology of Islamic da'wah, or a book which may be useful in da'wah, a book which will be beneficial to them to read. Well, there are no end of books. I would say probably a good introduction would be that of Maududi's book called Towards Understanding Islam. This is one of the... it's been recently done called Let Us Be Muslims. This is an even better rendition, new translation of it. Very well done. This is a very good starter, you know. But I would suggest actually that, you know, it's better to start probably with pamphlets, you know, which is, there are a number of pamphlets which give some general impressions about Islam. And then from there, if the person expresses further interest, then you can, you know, give them some books on Islam.
The second question. I'm a new Muslim, but I don't know how to pray. Please advise me, what should I do? Can I join the people praying even though I don't know how?
Prayer becomes required of one at the time that he accepts Islam. It is not something which you have to learn how to do before you begin to do it. You do from the except
there is a tricolor. This tricolor, color. Color means the region or paint, like the coral. You know, coral? No. There are tricolor. Really, there are tricolor. They are different religions.
God, which you may use in prayer in the place of the things which are said. He said that you may say, Alhamdulillah. Wa la ilaha illallah, wallahu akbar. It is sufficient for you to say these until you have learned your basic requirements. Allahu akbar, of course, this is what is said on the adhan all the time, meaning Allah is the greatest. You say this, you know this. La ilaha illallah, you have to say this to become a Muslim. And alhamdulillah, this is something you hear everybody saying, which is, of course, all praise is due to God. So you may join the prayer, you go through the motions that everybody else is doing, and whilst doing this, you just repeat inside yourself, Alhamdulillah, all praise due to God, La ilaha illallah, there is no God but Allah, and Allahu Akbar, Allah is the greatest. Reflecting, saying these, and reflecting on the meanings. That is enough for you. You should start praying with these, and you start to learn the basics. Your first thing you're going to be required to learn is, of course, the Fatiha, the first chapter of the Quran. You learn that, and then you start to learn the things afterwards.
Is something that they can read and clarify and simplify the process of learning basics?
Well, there are a number of different booklets which have been written and books which give descriptions of Salah, but I would think that it's best to have somebody, a practicing Muslim, show you the methodology, and after you've gotten, you know, the methodology from that person, then you may use the books to help you memorize and learn what you need to memorize and learn. But Islam is always best learned, you know, firsthand, directly, from, you know, somebody. Somebody who, of course, as I said, should be a practicing Muslim. You know, because you may have a number of different people willing to tell you all kinds of things, but if they are themselves not doing what they're telling you, then it's good not, better not to go to such people.
Well, there are two similar questions.
Describing Salah. Yes.
There are two similar questions. Number one is, why should a woman cover up why a man does not have to? And the other one is, aside from the Sunnah of the Prophet, what is the other reason that the woman cover their hair? Two similar questions.
Okay, the covering of the woman, and
To really understand the covering of the woman, one has to understand fundamentally that all of the laws of Islam, the requirements, are not to create burdens for people, but to protect people. It is to protect them either as members of a society, to protect the society, or to protect them as individuals. And this protection may be on a spiritual plane, or it may be on a physical plane. Now, the covering of women is for the protection of both the woman as an individual, as well as for the protection of the society. Men and women are different in the sense that Allah has made us physically different and has made us emotionally and psychologically different. Islam says if we open the door and say you can be attractive to any male, then the end result is that you may now have to deal with all males wanting to touch and to hold, etc., etc. Right? You cannot, you know, argue, well, you know, why did so-and-so rape me? If you say, if you dress yourself in a certain fashion and present yourself as, in a way as to say, come and grab me, and the person grabs you, then how can you say, why are you grabbing me? No, Islam says no. The woman may be attractive and present herself to those who can appreciate that attraction and who can express, you know, appreciation of that attraction in ways which are acceptable to her and are beneficial to the society as a whole. And that is within the state of marriage. The husband can appreciate it, and if it makes him feel he wants to touch, he can touch and it is acceptable. There is no arguments about it. Because what they have shown, I read in the newspapers, what, about a week ago, they made a survey in the American Army. Since they have brought women into the army, women now who are doing all the things that the men are doing, you know, and they made a survey amongst them. And they found that these women, in spite of the fact that, you know, they are dressed in their garb and all these different things, they are being harassed by the males. Constantly. No end of cases of harassment, even rape. So this is showing us something. There, one woman did a study of women who are in the legal profession in England, you know, where lawyers involved in law and so on and so on. And the same thing, they are harassed. The pressure, you know, comes in a variety of different ways. It may be in things that are said, things that are done, they're touched or brushed against, or all these kinds of things. So Islam says no, the woman should be covered, should be protected from the society, so she is not harmed. And this is why the Islamic law is so severe for a person who commits rape. One who commits rape, according to Islamic law, is executed. Is executed. Because this is considered something which is, you know, gross, totally against the society. It is destructive. One of the most destructive acts that you can do. This is why the penalty is so severe. But that penalty is severe because of the fact that the women are also covered. So there is no justification. But now when you allow the women to walk around virtually naked in the society, then the end result is that rape is on the rampage. I mean, when you consider the number of cases of rape, for example, in America and in other countries, it is on the rampage. It is totally out of hand. And the society, their attitude towards life, you know, life is so sacred to them. Sacred in the wrong sense. That a person who will commit even murder, people want to say, well, no, taking another life is not going to bring back that first life which was taken. We should let this person live. See, this is their attitude. And as such, they end up protecting those who commit rape. And this is why you can have, for example, you know, Raul Mangalapas, you know, saying when he's talking about the women, you know, Filipino women who are being raped in Kuwait and Iraq, you know, telling the women that they should relax and enjoy it. You know, and women being very upset by it. You know, so you can take that kind of attitude because women have become a commodity in this society. So the covering of the women is to protect their dignity and their honor and to protect the society from the results of exposure of women, which is raising of the sexual desires in the society to such a point where crimes against women proliferate.
That's a very simple question. In Islam, can a man have a girlfriend? If not, why not?
Well, what is understood by the term girlfriend, you know, in the Western sense, is not allowed in Islam. A girlfriend is, in fact, a mistress. This is not allowed in Islam. Because the only valid relationship of that type between a man and woman is that of marriage. If a person is a friend in the sense that you are helping out a family and the people of that family are considered to be your friends in that sense, yes, it's possible. But when it becomes intimate, which is what is understood by the term of girlfriend and boyfriend, where things which are discussed have to do with, you know, marriage, in fact. This type of relationship is not allowed. This is why we don't even have in Islam engagement. You know, you may find Muslims practicing engagements. You know, they have engagements, they have an engagement party, and they're engaged for a year, 2 years, and then they eventually get married. This doesn't exist in Islam, really. Muslims may be doing it, but it's wrong. This is from Christian practices and other societies. It's not from Islam. Islam is you make intention for marriage and then the steps are taken and marriage takes place. If you're not ready to get married now, then you are not allowed with that woman. See, because what happens is that the engagement becomes a door which is open for you now to have a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship. This is what it becomes. And this is not allowed in Islam.
The last question of the same type. I think that Islam is an unfair religion because the man can have more than one wife while the woman cannot. And it's a question.
Well, this is a question which is often raised, you know, this issue of man being able to have more than one wife, whereas women are not. However, you see, that person has to look into his own religion. If he is from a Christian background, then he has to come to grips with the fact that Christianity, early Christianity, never prohibited the having of more than one wife. So he will have to say that Christianity is also an unfair religion. And when you go back into the roots of the practices of the prophets, they had more than one wife. Abraham, all the way down to Solomon, David, and all of these had more than one wife. Jacob was known to have four wives, and it was the practice of Jews to have more than one wife. Christians practiced this all the way up until like the 17th, 18th century. Many Christians had more than one wife. So Islam did not prohibit, you know, come to introduce something which did not already exist. What Islam did was it set an organization on what was a part of human history and practice since man has existed on this earth. Because when we go to all of the different societies, no matter where you find them on the earth, we find that man practices having more than one wife. Even in the societies which claim that they are monogamous. If you look in these same societies, this man will have more than one wife. What he has is, he has girlfriends. He doesn't call them wives, he just calls them girlfriends. So he's in fact having more than one wife, but he doesn't call them a wife. And by not doing that, he escapes the responsibility of having more than one wife. So what Islam says is that it recognizes the polygamous or polygynous nature of man to have more than one woman. But it says if you're going to have more than one woman, then you must also now take responsibility for that. The children are your children. You know, provision for the children, provision for the home, etc., etc., that has to take place. So Islam has organized. It didn't come to try to destroy human nature. It didn't look at sex, for example, as being something fundamentally evil, which is really what comes when you read the writings of many of the Christians who lean towards, you know, monasticism, etc. They looked at this as being evil. They even identified the tree. Many of them identified the tree in paradise, which was forbidden for Adam and Eve to eat, as being sex. So, you see, this is a distorted view. Islam recognizes that God created us with a desire for sex and a natural desire for having more than one woman, but it says that it has to be within a particular context. And that nature is there because of another reality, that Allah has allowed the number of women to be more than the number of men throughout the world. Throughout the world, the number of women are more than the number of men. So now if you say that the only valid relationship between a man and woman is in marriage, and the man cannot have more than one woman, then you are saying for all those extra women, that the only way they can have relationships with men is to be mistresses, girlfriends. You are forcing them into corruption. So, this is not unfair in the case of Islam. This is Islam recognizing the realities of human nature, organizing, setting laws for this reality in such a way that it is beneficial to the society as a whole. And Islam doesn't allow a woman to have more than one husband. One, because there is, as I said already, a shortage of men. And two, if a woman has more than one husband, how can we identify who is the father of the children? And no matter what people say, a child wants to know who his father is. You have somebody, for example, who has been raised, you know, from childhood, he's taken, you know, as an orphan, he's taken into a home and raised as the child of those parents. And when he reaches 30 or 40 years old, he's informed that, you know, you're an adopted child. The child wants to know, who are my parents? He wants to find out his parents. This is natural. And for the protection of family relationships, etc., to avoid incestuous relationships, etc., it is necessary to know who the parents are of the children. And as such, Islam does not allow women to have more than one husband. And also, the fact is that it is not fundamentally a part of female nature. Though, with the changes in society, women may now have been drawn out to be involved in similar practices. However, fundamentally, women tend to lean towards one man.
Well, another question has come late, but can you have sex with not your wife at the same time, even if they want to?
Can you have sex with two of your wives at the same time, even if they want to? In Islam, sexual act is a private act. It is not something which is done in front of the rest of the family. So naturally, to be involved in such a relationship in the presence of another wife, this would be considered you know, abhorred, you know, something despicable.
I've got two questions. We'll go very fast with them. As you expressed that without salah, a person will become kafir, but most of the imam says that when a person says, will say, the la ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, no one can say them, he's kafir. The basic principle of Islam, as said, adal, justice, would you give your remark? These two are...
Okay, the first question, or the first point, that if somebody says la ilaha illallah, you cannot say that that person is a kafir. You see, one, to make such a statement, you have to have a statement of the Prophet Muhammad to that effect. We do not have the authority to say that if somebody says la ilaha illallah, you are not allowed to call him a kafir.
No.
Because if the Prophet Muhammad has said, if this person gives up salah, he's a kafir, then this is a reality. When the Prophet ﷺ said that whoever says la ilaha illallah will enter paradise, and he clarified that with saying, whoever says la ilaha illallah sincerely from his heart, he will enter paradise. He also said if a person does not pray, he is a kafir. So if he given us that authority. So this is how we decide what can be done and what cannot be done, based on what the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ has said and what he did. Otherwise, if it is left up to our own rationale and our own reasonings, then we will say, you can't do this and you can't do that, and everybody will have his own version of what you can do and what you can't do. But we have, as I said, in terms of determining what is righteous, what may be done, and what may not be done, we have the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, the way, what he taught, what he did, and we have fundamentally the Quran, wherein Allah has told us what to say, what to do.
The basic principle of Islam has said adl. Would you give your remarks?
Now, the basic principle of Islam,
adl,
adl meaning justice.
Would you give your remarks?
Well, of course, this is a major topic. You know, to try to handle it in, you know, a few words would be very difficult. But no doubt, a fundamental principle in Islamic law is that of justice. And Allah has called us throughout the Quran, for one who reads the Quran, Allah has called us throughout the Quran to justice, to doing justice. Justice, even if it means going against things which are in our own interests. And we should not allow our dislike for a people to influence the way in which we judge. That justice is a fundamental principle according to Islamic law. Allah revealed the religion of Islam to establish justice amongst mankind. The only truly just society will be one in which the laws of God reign. Because God knows what man needs, and his laws are then laws which cannot be changed. Whereas if it is left up to man to determine what man needs, then man will make laws according to what they feel individually. And they will make laws according to the interest of certain segments of society. People who come from the ruling class will make laws which benefit the ruling class and which harm the ruled. Those who come from the ruled, you know, you have in the communist society supposedly where the masses are supposed to rule the society, then they will make laws which will harm those people who are the former rulers, or those people who have more property or more wealth, etc., etc. So, it's only in Islamic law, because God knows man's nature, and he makes laws which don't take into account or favor any segment of society over another. It is only in such laws that we can find truly just laws which would produce a truly just society.
Where does the Sufi circle stand in faith and action? Where does the Sufi circle stand in faith and action?
The Sufi circle. Again, this is a topic which has, you know, a lot of background to explain, because I'm sure there are many among you who don't even know what Sufi is. So to really get into it, it's quite in-depth. It's a long topic. But just to give a brief idea, we will say that Sufi represents what they call the mystic. People who have sought another aspect of the religion, which in fact is not really sanctioned by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. They have sought what may be called a shortcut to God. And this shortcut involves the continuous repetition of God's names and his attributes in fashions which are not in accordance with the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is what puts such circles and such beliefs into a state of deviation. They will deviate from the true teachings of Islam. So we can say in general, because again, Sufism is something which is difficult to pin down in a few words, because you may say Sufis do this, and then one Sufi will come and say, well, I don't do this. You know, my brand of Sufism doesn't do this. You know, you have, you know, just like Christianity, you know, you may find also, you may say, Christians believe that there are three gods in one. Then the Jehovah's Witness will come and say, huh, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe there are three gods in one. You see, you will find people, and of course in Philippines, you have the Iglesia Ni Cristo, who say there's only one God. We don't believe in even two. Jesus wasn't a God, he was a prophet. And they consider themselves to be Christians. So we can already talk in the general sense. You know, as I said, in the general sense, this is the Sufi thought, is that what they call mystical thought. And it's based on what we may call a shortcut to God. They believe in the reunification of the human soul with what they call the divine soul. And this philosophical concept, in fact, is alien to Islam. It's not a part of Islam. And the practices which they do to try to achieve this goal are also outside of the teachings of Islam.
Assalamu alaikum. Could you please explain the term destination of a man? Is it planned by the man himself, or is Allah who causes the life and death, as stated in the Quran?
Again, this is a big topic, right? And I'm sure I'm not going to be able to do justice, you know, in a few words. But since the question is raised, you know, we can say briefly that we believe, as a Muslim, in destiny. This is one of the pillars of what is called the pillars of faith. The last pillar is, the Prophet ﷺ said, referred to as Qadr. Qadr, which is translated as destiny. Whether the good of it or the evil of it, we are required to believe in it. That everything has already been written. And the Prophet ﷺ had said that before God created the universe, 50,000 years prior to that, everything was recorded that was and would be. So there is no doubt about it. The issue that comes up for us is whether this recording of things means that it makes us do what we're doing. The fact that it is already recorded what we're going to do, does it mean that it forces us to do it? You see, this is where the confusion lies in people's minds. The fact that it's already written, it means you have no choice. No, it doesn't mean you don't have a choice. It just means that your choice was already known. So there is no contradiction for us, because when we say God is all-knowing, it means He knows all that was and would be. and he has recorded this, is only an expression of his all-knowingness. But he has given us the ability to choose. And this is something that we all feel and experience. We choose to do things. So we are not forced to do what we do. And this is why we are judged. Because if we were forced to do what we did, then the judgment would become meaningless. If it were that Allah created us and made us do good, and then rewarded us for the good, created us and made us do evil, and punished us for the evil, then this would be meaningless. This would make this life an exercise in futility. But in fact, Allah has given us a choice between good and evil, and we are judged according to that choice. However, when a person makes a choice to do evil, there he cannot guarantee that that choice will in fact take place. A person may plan to go and rob a store. But when he steps out of the house, he slips and breaks his ankle. And they have to take him to the hospital, and he ends up in the hospital. He wasn't able to go and rob the store. This is why Allah will judge him according to his intent. Because a person may intend good, and the end results may appear to people to be evil. And Allah judges according to that intent. Because it's His will as to whether one's intent comes into practice or it doesn't. So.
Well, I've got a shortage of time, but still the question is there. Do Muslims worship Muhammad ﷺ? If not, who is he?
Muslims do not worship Muhammad ﷺ. To worship Muhammad ﷺ is to leave the fold of Islam. So when I say Muslims, I'm saying true Muslims. Because you may go into some parts of the Muslim world and find some Muslims praying to Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. You may find this. But this takes them outside of the bounds of Islam. Because Islam prohibits the worship of other than God. Muhammad ﷺ was the last prophet of God sent to mankind. He brought with him a book of revelation which was revealed to him, known as the Quran, and he put the teachings of the Quran into practice, and that practice is referred to as his sunnah, or the way of the prophet.
Well, this is the last question. Mr. Phillips, please explain what is meant by holy war and what is the meaning of jihad?
Well, jihad is typically translated as holy war, you know, by the Western media or, you know, Orientalists from the past. Islamic jihad is referred to as a holy war. And this has been used to present Islam as being spread by the sword. That Muslims were riding across the desert on camels and horses with a Quran in one hand and a sword in the other, you know. Either you accept this Quran or off goes your head. Right? This is the typical picture which is presented of the spread of Islam. However, in fact, we find that most people who are Muslims in this world never saw a Muslim soldier. Islam spread to Indonesia, which is supposed to be the largest Muslim country in terms of population. And no soldiers ever went there, Muslim soldiers. So we know, practically speaking, that Islam was not spread by the sword. And when the term jihad is used in an Islamic context, this is used in reference to one's sacrifice for the sake of God. Whenever one sacrifices his wealth or anything which belongs to him for the sake of God, this is referred to in Islam as jihad. Now, the greatest thing that one can sacrifice is his own life. And this is why jihad includes giving up of one's life for the sake of God. Giving up of one's life to try and capture an area, to become the ruler of an area, this is not jihad. This is not acceptable to God. But in order to defend Muslims, to protect the land of Muslims, to keep the door open for Islam to be spread, if one struggles and fights, whether it is with his wealth or with his life, this is called jihad. But jihad is something which is required of us on a 24-hour basis. It is not something which is saved up for one particular period of time when jihad is declared war in the sense that we have to now fight, pick up arms. No. Jihad is a 24-hour process. We have to be striving against the forces of evil within our lives. There are forces of evil within ourselves and outside of ourselves that are calling us to evil. By struggling against these forces, we are involved in a 24-hour jihad. So, the correct concept of jihad is that of struggle, whether spiritually, physically, whether with one's wealth or with one's life, for the pleasure of God. This is what is meant by jihad in Islam.
Just a short explain the Islamic State.
The Islamic State could be said to be the state in which the laws of Allah are the laws of this country, where these laws are not only on the books, but are enforced within the country. That is the fundamental principle of the Islamic State. And this precludes or excludes any form of nationalism. The Islamic State does not have a national anthem. It does not have a national emblem. It is not restricted to people who carry certain passports, etc., etc. This is not the true Islamic State. Such a state may have Islam in it. It may have Islam written on the books to some degrees. But it is not an Islamic state. Because the Prophet ﷺ had said, Man da'a ila al-asabiyya falaysa minna. Whoever calls to nationalism, tribalism, is not of us. So a fundamental principle in the Islamic State is that it is not a national entity. It does not call to a nation in the sense of racial, tribal. It is a nation of believers.
Thank you, Brother Bly. Brother Bly is here. Anybody questions are lying with me or with them. Brother Bly will be here and they can answer it after the meeting.
Also tomorrow, inshallah.
One thing more. Brother Bilali has written many books on Islam, particularly the fundamentals of Tawheed, the plural marriage in Islam, the Quran's numerical miracles, and there are many other books. He is devoting himself completely towards Dawah and propagation of Islam. May God accept his all the efforts and give him energy and power and knowledge to elaborate and to explain what he understands from Islam and to make it easy for the others to understand.
Amen.
I've got some announcements too. Tomorrow, Friday, the 21st of September, is the national day of our Filipino brothers. We are having a lot here. Lot of programs for them. Lot to eat. Lot for the fun. Lot to listen.
There will be video programs. Let me explain it. Let me explain it. Please. This is something to listen. There will be talkings on the way on what you want to know, and there will be everything here, the books, the videos, the audios, for them to understand something about Islam, and they can come and join us. Well, we have got two stations, one at the Al-Shola Shopping Center. There will be bus available at 9:30 a.m. The brothers want to come through bus. They do come and bring the others. And come and see how the Muslims feel about the others. This is it.
Is the program in English?
Yes, it is in English. All are invited. Another stand is in Dammam. If you are in Dammam and you want to come, you can come at 9:30 a.m. at Dana Shopping Center. There will be a bus waiting for you to bring you here.
Sure.
Don't forget, tomorrow, Friday, 24th December, and 10 a.m. 10 a.m. Friday, 21st December. Of course, tomorrow, 21st of September. So, this is it. And as you all know, on all Thursdays, we welcome you all. Doesn't matter you are Muslim, you are a new Muslim, you are a non-Muslim. It's open to everybody. There are books here. There are audio cassettes here. The video cassettes are also available. Anybody, any friend, any brother wants to know something about Islam, he's invited. Another thing, you want to buy something, our counter is open. And there's a young Muslim digest lying on the table only for 5 riyals. And these 5 riyals don't go to the Islamic Dollar Center. It will go back for the publication of the same magazine. I thank you all and welcome you all and invite you all to come tomorrow, join our Benjamin brothers, and also on the next Thursday. It will be a lecture on a comparative study by Brother Muhammad Sharif. He will be our guest from Qasim. And at the end, I invite you all to join and have your share of dinner. Thank you very much. Thank you. Time for dinner.
There is one Quran. Yes, sir.
There are two pronunciations here. Whether this Islamic state has something to do with Muslim countries, because this different state, Muslim country from Islamic state.
Go inside. Someday, expect trouble or career.
Possibly.
Okay. Now, if you are Islam, you call. In your faith, you are believing God. Your faith. You are strong on faith. And now, you call in, you know this is a Torah, you know this is not a true religion. And then you call for help, for help. What is your comment?
Well, you know, necessity is the mother of invention.
Oh, I know that.
You know what I want?
So this is Allahul Aram.
You see, the problem that you're raising is, brother, goes much beyond